Well, good evening. I would like to read in 1 Timothy tonight, but before we do, I want to tell you a little story as how this message came to be. We were on our vacation in BC, and we spent a very pleasant few days with Doug and Edie Kazin in Washington. And we were sitting, Doug and I, talking, and he said, you know, he said, something jumped out at me as I was reading 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, I never saw it before. And he said, I wonder what it means. And what jumped out with him at him were these words, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Well, I had to admit that when he said that, it kind of jumped out at me too. I had never really noticed it, and therefore never attempted to make anything of it. So we talked a little bit, and Sunday morning, turned out that Doug was speaking, and his message was on the meaning of lay hold of eternal life. And I thought to myself at the end, now this is as close a gift as I'm ever going to get. Proverbs says, amongst other things, that the slothful man does not roast what he took in hunting, meaning that he kills his animal and leaves it there and doesn't do anything with it. And sometimes we are like that. We are given something that we could take home and we could roast and make a meal of in ministry. Robert McClurkin used to put it this way. He said, some kinds of ministry are egg ministry. It is that you take it home, and you sit on it, and you warm it up, and you hatch it out, and you get something out of it. Well, I guess that's what I've done. And the message that began as a green shoot in the living room of their home and became a bud in their family Bible hour on Lord's Day morning has come to full flower in Charlottetown tonight. And that is going to be the burden of my message. I am not preaching his message. I'm going to incorporate the outline that he gave, but I wanted to do more. Now, one of these things, you know, happens when you think you've got something and then you get and you start to read and you think and you find yourself wondering, what am I going to do with all this stuff that I never knew was in there? So, I want to give you a little brief outline of 1 Timothy and the reason for which Paul wrote it. Paul had been in Ephesus and had to leave for some urgent business. And he left Timothy. And Timothy was required, according to this letter, to address three doctrinal errors, which, if not corrected, would certainly destroy the distinctive character of that work of God. The Apostle Paul would never allow false doctrine to persist. He would root it out. He would expose it. He would replace it by good doctrine, but he wasn't going to be there to do it. And so he said, Timothy, this is what you have to do. Now, there were three issues in that assembly in Ephesus. The first issue was legalism. The second issue was asceticism. And the third issue was materialism. And each of these are treated. It is the last one that I want to deal with, materialism, in which the words, lay hold of eternal life, are found. But before we get there, I would just like to ask you to read with me in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, where he addresses the issue of legalism. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from unfeigned faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now, here are the words. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the grace or the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What Paul is saying here is that there are those who will plague him throughout his whole career as a traveling preacher. These are Judaizing teachers. And they will attempt to impose the ceremonial law, the Ten Commandments, and all of the other multitude of other commandments that spring from it on believers, with the understanding that in keeping these laws, you can become righteous before God. That was the whole idea. This was a means to holiness, a means of becoming righteous. Now, righteous before God is, of course, a forensic or a legal term, meaning that you are cleared of all blame. It's not that you're trying to become a good person. It's that you're trying to become free of all blame before God himself. And Paul is saying that is not what the law was for. The law was for this list of people. And elsewhere he will say that the law was our schoolmaster or our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now our son Graham, when he was in grade school, had no end of trouble with his math. He kept on flunking it. So we hired a tutor to see if she could find out what was the matter. And she dismantled him right down to grade one, right down to the simplest math, and she went through everything, and she found that he had somehow or another failed to master his 8 times table. And wherever the 8 times table occurred in any of the math that he was doing, he would trip up on it. Now, there were other things, too. But before it could be corrected, the error had to be, or the fault had to be, exposed. And once exposed, then it could be corrected. That was what the law was designed to do. It was to expose to the conscience and the minds of people that they could not possibly attain righteous standing before God by law keeping. Rather, the law would say, in essence, you cannot, but this is how you can be, and it would point them to Christ. This was a problem that was in that assembly, and if it was not corrected, it was going to destroy the distinctive character of the work of God. Now, the second one was the matter of asceticism. And I'm wondering now, with you young people sitting here, there's not many of you, do you know what asceticism means? No? All right. Asceticism simply means, well, an ascetic person would be one who lives in a cave and eats bread and water and is isolated from all other human beings. That's an extreme form of asceticism. Every cult has something of asceticism about it. It's a means of punishing the body for being a body, denying the body the luxuries and all of the other things that the body is entitled to by nature. We read in chapter 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Mark that, doctrines of demons. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, these people were simply saying that the body is bad, and you do not dare give in to its wants or its desires. And so forbidding to marry means that you do not allow, or you rather deny, the natural desire that comes from marriage or goes with marriage. And there are certain foods that you cannot eat. And you can be sure the foods that they would deny you the right to eat were not, all of them were tasty. And anything that they would let you eat was cardboardy. And in doing this, you could hope to gain holiness. You could hope to gain some kind of righteous standing before God. Now, as I said, down through all the years, virtually every sect that is out there has some kind of ascetic thing about it. And they will forbid marriage, some of them will. Some of them will forbid the eating of certain foods. Roman Catholicism has consolidated the idea of asceticism down through the 2,000 years. So you have monks who live in monasteries, and if they have a bed to sleep on, you can be sure it hasn't got a mattress. And in nunneries, you will find the nuns will have, in some of them, will have a vow of silence. They cannot speak except at certain times. And all of these things are designed to bring the body under so that one may gain holiness thereby. And this was alive and well in the assembly in Ephesus, and Paul wanted it rooted out. You cannot gain righteousness by law-keeping. You cannot gain righteousness by asceticism. Asceticism, taken to its extreme, is what the Hindus would say, that the body is evil, and you want to spend your life trying to get away as far as you can from the body, and when it's over and done with, you don't want your body back. You're done with it, good riddance to it, never want to see it again, we burn it. That's what we think of it. All right, so that was the second one, and now we have the third one, which is going to be the issue of materialism. And that was going to be the one that will be the nub of this message, and we'll read from chapter 6.
And verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Now, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. And when we read those words, something should be flashing right across your mind right away. Televangelists to no end. Name it and claim it. Health and wealth gospel. Benny Hinn and other associates. Supposing that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will show in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age that they be not haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may hold on, or lay hold on, eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and vain babblings and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge by professing it. Some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So in our third section, the third issue is that of materialism and how to avoid it, how to handle the subject. And Paul divides the issue of materialism into two: those who want to be rich but are not, and those who are rich and can't help it. They've got it. And in each case, Paul uses the term lay hold on eternal life. For those who are wanting to be rich and are not, He tells you to lay hold on eternal life. For those who are already rich, and what are you going to do about it? He says, lay hold on eternal life. And so those will be the burden of this message tonight. Now, when we start, we are looking at verse 9. Those who desire to be rich. Now, I have to be very, very careful tonight because I don't want anybody to think that I'm making a target of anybody except you bunch, because you are the ones who are most vulnerable to this, because you are young and you have got your whole life ahead of you. And you have a possibility that you can ruin your life or you can save your life for something better than riches. So I want to be sure that all of you who have some life ahead of you to live, listen carefully to what is being said here. This is not me talking. This is the Spirit of God talking through the Word of God. Those who desire to be rich. A desire to be rich is something that is a little bit in all of us. You have to admit, nobody desires to be poor, do they? No. Those of you who desire to be rich, here is what is going to happen to you. If you desire to be rich, and if you let this desire to be rich be the God of your life, this is your overwhelming desire. This is where you put all your energy and ambition and everything into. Becoming rich, you sacrifice your wife, you sacrifice your children, you sacrifice your assembly, you sacrifice everything for this driving desire to be rich. Here are the four steps down for you, if this is what you desire. First of all, he says, you fall into temptation. The Lord had said to his disciples, pray that you do not enter into temptation. You can hardly pray that prayer if you're walking into it with your eyes wide open. The first thing you do is you fall into temptation. Having fallen into temptation, the next thing you find is that you're in a trap. You're in a snare. Now, there are two words for snare. The first word for snare is the word for a noose, a running noose that you catch an animal with and you strangle it with. That's not the one he uses. That's the one I would have used. How do you get a person to stick their head in a noose? Everybody knows what a noose is. Everybody knows what it's for. It's for strangling you. How do you get a person to do that? Very easy. You disguise it so it doesn't look like a noose. You make it look like a brass ring. You make it look like the mountain on a hilltop, or that luxury automobile, or the power, or the prestige, or anything else that you think will come your way of value because of becoming rich. And you stick your head in that noose. Well, that is not the one. This is just a trap. A trap into which you fall, and when you're into it, you find out that there's no way out. You're stuck with your choice. That's step number two down. Step number three down is that you fall into many foolish and harmful lusts. And the idea here is that once you have made that choice, there is no end to the things that you can direct your energy toward. They are called lusts. They are called many, because there are many as you could possibly want. A lust to suit every need. They are called foolish because they are senseless. And they are called harmful because of the vicious nature of them. harmful because they're going to hurt you. These are the things that you get. The end product of it is that they drown you in destruction and perdition. Here we have the nautical theme of being engulfed by something that is going to take your life. Destruction, I think, has to do with the body. You drive yourself to becoming rich, and your health will suffer, and your mind will suffer, and your family will suffer. All of these things will suffer destruction. They will be injured. But the final product is called perdition. And that is a word that is horrible. It means a total, irrecoverable loss. Something that is gone that you will never get back. It doesn't mean loss of being. It means loss of well-being. Not loss of being, but loss of well-being. Take the metaphor of a shipwreck. There is that ship stranded on a reef, a big hole in its side, listed over. The tide comes in and the water rushes into the engine room or the hold. The tide goes out, the water rushes out. There's no life on that except a few seabirds nesting. Once that ship was steaming in mid-channel, crewed by people who knew how to run a ship properly, owned by men who knew how to operate a shipping company properly, that ship running back and forth from port to port, taking cargo to people who needed it and who would be blessed by it. And now it's good for nothing. And you will say, is that a ship? Of course it's a ship. How could it not be? Anybody could recognize it's a ship. But it's a shipwreck. It means it's absolutely good for nothing. And nothing anybody will ever do will ever recover it to its former state of usefulness. Paul is saying that the end product of those whose driving desire is to become rich are going to end up losing something of well-being that they will never get back. I remember an uncle of mine in his final years of life saying to me about the years of his life that he had wasted out in the world. He referred to them as the years that were eaten by the locusts. Couldn't get them back. And he said to me, he said, when I get into heaven, he said, I know I will not get anything. But he said, it'll be just nice to be there. I thought those were amongst the saddest words I've ever heard. I think he'll do better than nothing. He had some good years, and he ended his life with some good years. But there would be about 40 years that were gone beyond any recovery. Now, it wasn't that he was desiring to be rich. He had another problem. But the fact of the matter is that the idea is, my brothers and sisters, that when you appear at the judgment seat of Christ, if indeed you drown in perdition, you will have two hands full of nothing but ashes to show for your life, for the Lord. A total waste, a total loss, no good for anything. These are the four steps down, and he ends by saying, the love of money is a root of all evil. That is a root of all kinds of evil. There are no kinds of evil which cannot spring from this root of a love of money. No kinds of evil that can't spring from it. Anything you want can spring from that. Others, he said, having strayed from the truth, or strayed from the faith by their greediness, that is covetousness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know that word pierced through? It's the word for spit. You know when you spit a pig or an ox on a rotisserie, or your ribs, spare ribs, you stick it through. That's what this means. Pierced through, spitted through with many sorrows, hung up on those sorrows, can't get off of them, pierced through by them. Well, what's the alternative? Paul says, but you, O man of God, Timothy, flee these things. Now he says, flee, follow, and fight. Flee from these things means never stop running. If you stop running, they'll catch up to you. Keep running away. Follow after. And these are the things that the person possessed of eternal life should do. Follow after or pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. All of these things are not natural to us. All of these things require purpose of heart. These are the things you have to never stop doing. Never stop fleeing, never stop following, never stop fighting the good fight of faith. And then here are the words, lay hold on eternal life to which you were called. And here then I integrate my brother Doug Kazin's message, not the whole message, but the outline of it, following after these things. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, lay hold on eternal life is something that only somebody who has it can do. You can't lay hold on it with the idea of getting it. You don't get it by laying hold on it. You get it as a gift. But once you've got it, you must do something with it. And Paul says, lay hold on it. Now, Doug, use this as an example. You have a brand new car, a nice, shiny, brand new car sitting in your driveway. What are you going to do with it? Well, you need to go downtown to get something. Going to take it? No, I don't think so. I think I'll take a taxi. You want to go for a drive in the country? No, I don't think so. I think I'll take my neighbor's car, if you'll let me have it. Or I want to go for a trip somewhere. No, I think I'll take a bus. Will you? No, you're going to take your car. You're going to make it work for you. You're going to make it do all of the things that it is capable of doing for you. It's your car. Now he says this is laying hold on eternal life is like that. You've got it. Now make use of it. And his outline was lay hold on the enjoyment of it, lay hold on the security of it, lay hold on the peace of it, and lay hold on the relationship that comes with it. So just very briefly, by way of amplification, lay hold on the enjoyment of eternal life. He asks, are you enjoying your eternal life or are you enduring it? Are you enjoying it? With all of the things in this world to blunt your sense of enjoyment, are you enjoying the idea of eternal life? A life that will never end? A life that is the life of God? The life that is gives you the very great privilege of sharing the life of God? Those who have no hope can't enjoy eternal life because they don't have it. But you can, and I can. We should enjoy it. Lay hold on the security of it. This is a life you can never lose. It's eternal life. It's God's kind of life. God's kind of life is the kind of life that neither begins nor end. It's not a a duration of life as much as it is a quality of life. There is so much negative in this world, so much fear. Fear comes from the unknown. We don't have to fear the unknown when we have eternal life. We have God's word for it, that we've got it and all the benefits that come with it. Lay hold on the peace of it. This world has no peace. Lay hold on the peace of it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made peace for us by the blood of his cross. We have the peace of God available to us. Lay hold on it, Christian. Make good use of it. Remind yourself of it. Build it into your thinking. Lay hold on the relationship. My, what a privilege it is to be a member of the family of God, to be able to call God our Father. What a marvelous thing. Lay hold on the relationship and enjoy the relationship as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Now then, in the few closing moments, and I need to be careful here, I've made you a target. I'm not making anybody else a target. This is for those who are rich. Any rich people here? Hands up? No hands up. All right. If you are rich, now in Ephesus, there were rich people. Ephesus was a rich city. These people who were rich were saved rich because they hadn't been saved long. They had either got their riches by working for it or by inheriting it, but neither here nor there. Nothing wrong with being rich. They had it. Now what are you going to do with it? How are you going to handle it? Well, Paul's advice is in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age that they be not haughty. Now, there are two dangers that come with having riches. One is the wrong attitude toward others, and the other is a wrong attitude toward the riches themselves. Humility is not a normal characteristic of being rich. Did you know that? Rich people are not normally humble. Rather, they have an exalted notion of their own value. That's more typical of them. And more typical than being humble, rather, they are arrogant, conceited, haughty. That's what Paul means when he says, don't be high-minded. Don't set yourself above your brothers and sisters who don't have what you have. That's the first thing, your attitude toward others, and then nor trust in uncertain riches, but the living God. People who are rich tend to trust their riches, and they don't trust the God who gave them those riches. And these riches are said to be uncertain. Labor not to be rich, says Proverbs 23, for they certainly make themselves wings and fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Riches are uncertain, a very poor foundation to build your hopes on. Why trust in riches when you can trust the living God who gave them to you? At least he will never fail you, where your riches may. God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now this is what we are to do with our riches. We are not to hoard them. And God does not have a very high opinion of hoarding. You remember the story of the rich fool in Luke, whose fields bore so plentifully that his barns were not big enough to hold all of the wheat. And so he had to tear them down, he said, and build them bigger so he could hold his wheat. Now, wheat or whatever that agricultural product was the same as money in the bank to them. He wasn't planning on doing anything good with it. He wasn't planning on doing anything with it. He was hoarding it. There was the woman down the road with a leaky roof. She wasn't going to get any of it. And there was somebody else who was in need, another poor widow, and she wasn't going to get anything of it. He was going to keep it for himself. Ephesians 4 and verse 23 says this, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." Our riches are not ours to keep and to use on ourselves and for ourselves. They are given to us by God. We are stewards of them, and we are to distribute them in the interests of the kingdom of God. Verse 18 says that we are to do good things with them. We are to be rich in good works, as well as money if we have it. Ready to give, willing to share. This is the proper management of wealth for the Christian. This idea of miserly, scraping, grudging, accumulation and hanging on to wealth, the driving desire to get more and keep it. How much is enough? We all have to answer that question. John D. Rockefeller, obscenely rich in his day, was asked, so they say, how much is enough? You know what his answer was? Just a little bit more. Enough was never enough for him, and enough is never enough for some people. Esau was the one who rejected or tried to reject Jacob's present to him, saying, "My brother, keep it to yourself, for I have enough." Esau, whatever else he was, knew when he had enough and didn't need any more. It says that in doing these things, you store up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come. Storing up, otherwise translated, is treasuring away your wealth for the time to come. Treasuring it away means to save by sharing, to store by giving. And you're not hanging on to it to build anything in this life, but you're laying up treasures in heaven, where the bank of heaven never fails. The banks on earth may, but the bank of heaven never fails. And then it says that you or they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, this is a different context. The first one is in the fight of faith. You need things to encourage you, and so you lay hold on the benefits and all the rest of it that come with your eternal life. This one says that you may lay hold on eternal life, and the better translation is that you may enter into life which is life indeed. Life which is life indeed. That means you enter into and enjoy the fullness of your eternal life by the right use of material possessions. There is spiritual delight as well as physical benefits to the right management of our assets. And one doesn't have to be rich to follow this. I remember my dad. I was one of six, and all of us were extant at the time. And my mom and dad never had any more money than they needed. They never had any less. They always had just enough. But there was a man who was in some kind of trouble. I don't remember his name, and I never knew what his trouble was. My dad took me with him, and we went downtown, and we walked up a one-story set of steps to this man's apartment, and I remember my dad knocking on the door and the man answering the door and my dad handing him an envelope with some money in it. Now, Dad didn't have that to give, not in abundance, but he was willing to share what he had with a man whom he knew needed some help. I never forgot that. You don't have to be rich to do this. You just have to be spiritually aware and willing to do the right thing with what God has entrusted us with. And so that then is the end of the message. Two references to laying hold on eternal life. The first one, for those who desire to be rich, forget it. Desire to be godly. And use the eternal life you have. Use it for everything you've got. Wring every little bit of value you can get out of it so that you wind up at the end of this life rich toward God. And if you're already rich, those of us who may be, or those of us who probably are comfortable, I said I have to be careful, you know, because some people might think I'm rich. And I do admit that I don't have to clip coupons when I go to the grocery store. The cost of my groceries is not an issue with me. It may be with you. But this is the thing. We manage our affairs as stewards of God. Stewards of what God has given us. And we do it this way. And in doing this way, we enter into the life which is real life indeed. Not ordinary life, but a spiritually delightful life, full of spiritual delight and full of reward at the end. Father,